Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 41. If you would take your Bible, join me today, Genesis chapter 41. In just a few moments, we will be reading a passage of Scripture that will set the stage. It might be better said, it will set the table for what we'll look at today in and around the life of Joseph. I suspect that there have been times in your life when you have said, "I am so hungry, I could eat a horse." And there's probably times when you have also said, "I could not eat another bite." There's something about hunger that obviously drives us or settles us. Nobody is driven to fill a need until they recognize it. And hunger is one of those things that we don't seek to fill the need until we actually recognize it. And then when the need is filled, we're satisfied. There is no need to pursue any further. When we start to consider what it is that's happening in and around the life of Joseph, we're going to see that God is about to use hunger. That is deprivation. He's going to withhold something from those who need something more than what they thought they needed. God was about to withhold the natural resources, that is food, to provide something of even greater value. And God often does. He withholds the lesser in order to provide for the greater. Strange as it may sound, God is about to use famine and the hunger that came with it to begin stirring a conscience in Joseph's brothers that they had for some time attempted to stifle. They may have gone for a long time without ever mentioning the name Joseph, but they couldn't get away from a conscience that I think continually was pushing itself to the surface. Interesting, isn't it, that it could have been the time that their conscience was so stirred when their wife said to them after they had come back and revealed the news of Joseph's loss, "Sweetheart, tell me again, what did you find?" And their response to a simple question was, "We've already told you what we found. Why are you asking this? Stop asking. I don't want to talk about it." Maybe their conscience was again stirred when one of their children said, "Papa, tell us again about our Uncle Joseph." It seems like at times it wasn't even the mention of his name. They saw someone that was in the area and they wore a coat that was of similar style. And again, something was constantly pushing itself to the surface. Interesting, isn't it, how unresolved sin is never really very far from the surface. Someone talks about cheating or lying or dishonoring parents or being truthful with an employer. Someone just in some offhanded way talks about stealing. They bring up the internet. They just bring up some conversation, and all of a sudden, our conscience, more importantly, the violation of our conscience pushes itself to the surface. Sometimes it's just simple conversation that stirs feelings about what we did over the weekend, of which nobody, or maybe just one other person knows. Or we think about what we viewed in private, but it feels very public. And on it goes. This was the experience of Joseph's brothers. It's the title of our message today, the stirring of a guilty conscience. What we're about to see is that God was going to bring about famine with apparently one purpose in mind. Now, I know that whatever God does, it's as if he is bringing many purposes all together at one point, and we stand in wonder at what God is accomplishing. But it appears that God is bringing famine with this primary goal in mind, and that is to bring all the world to Joseph. You know, all throughout Scripture, specifically all throughout Joseph's life, we see this constant view, early picture of the one who is yet to come, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. God, of course, is bringing all things together for the purpose of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. These words will not be on the screen before you, but I'm going to invite you to join in a healthy passage of Scripture. Beginning in Genesis chapter 41, we're going to start in verse number 53, and we'll read into chapter 42. Genesis chapter 41, if you would turn in your Bibles, look with me, beginning in verse number 53. Here, the Bible records the following. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Now listen, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that famine was so sore in all lands. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. You know, in Egypt, if the Nile failed, there was going to be a failure in Egypt. Everything literally, now we use the expression everything rises and falls on, but in Egypt, everything rose and fell on the rising, or, which nobody wanted, the falling of the Nile. For 7 years, that nutrient-rich Nile would rise and spill over and so wonderfully nourish the land. 7 years of plenty. I mean, it just seemed like all you had to do was just toss out the seed and it produced abundantly. The 20% levy that Joseph placed on all the land regarding the harvest seemed like nothing to the people. I mean, what's 20% when we have harvest like we're having now? It appeared that the priests who would go out and measure and then announce what was taking place, it appears that every year, 1 year they'd say, this is the best Nile ever. And another year, the best Nile ever. And another, 7 years of the best Nile ever. And then a new arrangement of seven comes. And the Nile failed. And so does the crop. And so it appears would Egypt, had it not been for the wisdom of one Joseph. You know, the Bible helps us understand that God was using famine to bring all the world, and maybe more specifically, a group of wayward brothers to Egypt, specifically to Joseph. So how would Joseph's brothers respond to the famine that God had sent? Let's unpack that a little bit today as we consider what is it that they did when God sent famine. Well, first of all, they began with denial and deception. Denial and deception. Now, look down with me, Genesis chapter 42. Let's start in verse number 7. Genesis 42, beginning in verse number 7. And here the Bible records, "And Joseph saw his brethren." Can you imagine what that must have been for Joseph? I'm certain that Joseph is not the person that's selling the corn to every person who comes, but in God's providence, here it is. He brings these now 10 brethren to Egypt from Canaan. And there is Joseph on that particular day. Maybe he's reviewing things. He's looking at different aspects of how the distribution is going. And Joseph comes and he's the person that a group of men come to. And as Joseph sees them, he immediately knows who is before him. Now you'd think, well, why didn't they recognize Joseph? Well, Joseph is completely presenting himself in a way that they would have never imagined. In fact, I truly think that they assumed by now Joseph must be dead. So they don't ever expect to see Joseph again. And then he's shaven. He is prepared, you know, with his clothes, his presentation with that which is clearly the elite of Egypt. He speaks Egyptian. He's not speaking in the Hebrew tongue. He's speaking Egyptian. So when they see him, the furthest thing in their mind is that this is their brother. This is none other than the prime minister, the grand vizier. This is the ruler in the land of Egypt. And their minds could take them no further. Let's read a little further in the passage. "He saw his brethren, he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Verse 9, And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Now listen, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. Sir, no. We are true men. We're honest men. We take a little offense. We're not going to say it, but no. We are true men." Now, had it been someone of lesser stature, they may have expressed verbally their frustration, their offense. How dare you? No, we are true men. You know, the scripture says it this way in Proverbs 20, verse number 6, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" What Joseph's brothers now needed was an opportunity to truly face themselves for who they are instead of who they thought themselves to be. They boldly proclaimed, "We are true men," but I would submit nothing could be further from the truth. You and I live in a society today that if a person says something loud enough and a person says something long enough, it must be true. But scripture would say that anything or there is nothing that is further from the truth than simply saying something loud enough or long enough. For some time now, Joseph's brothers had been living in denial and deception. It had been years since they had been forced to think about what they had done. Yes, there had clearly been some awkward moments when their father would bring up the name of Joseph. It felt strained when one of their children would ask again to tell the story of Uncle Joseph. Yet God is using a famine to bring about circumstances that would ultimately culminate in their own good. You know, it may be that you are noticing some kind of famine in your own life. God has removed a special friendship. There's a famine in your family of connection. put you in a place where there's some unfulfilled hunger or desire. Maybe it's the loss of a job or reduced income. Maybe it's even the loss of influence or the loss of some opportunity that you once found came so easily to you. Why does God remove these things as so many other sources of blessing seem to dissipate? They don't come with the same strength that they used to come. I would submit because when things go on as they always do, we tend to live in the same level of personal denial, personal deception as we always have. So if I can keep getting away with this, I actually become a little comfortable with it. We sometimes refer to a conscience that is seared. We talk about this conscience that is somewhat calloused. I just don't feel that anymore. And so God begins to bring famine. He brings something that disrupts the ordinary. These men had been living in denial. This is not us. We are true men. We're basically good people. No, you're not. You have been lying for years. You deceived your father, and now you're trying to actually deceive yourselves. What is it that God is doing? He's pointing out the fact that they are living in denial regarding who they truly are and deception. God brings the famine. What else is God doing? Well, not only pointing out their denial and deception, God is bringing remembrance and remorse. They're going to start doing some remembering, things that they didn't want to think about, but God is forcing it now to the surface. Remember, Joseph's 10 brothers had been living, they thought, successfully by denying their past, denying literally their sin. Now it's time to remember. And as Joseph begins to stir their remembrance, they would painfully acknowledge their past and not attempt to once more rewrite their own history. They began with a simple acknowledgement of Joseph's loss. So look again down a little further in your Bible. Look at verse number 13. This is just the very beginning. Now, this is not the whole restoration of the brothers. That's not even going to come today in our passage. But this is the beginning of a little step forward toward God doing a work of restoration in their lives. Notice what they said, verse number 13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Can you imagine what it sounded like to Joseph to be standing there when he hears, first of all, there are 12 of us, all total. One, the youngest, is with the father. And oh, at that, Joseph's heart must have swelled. This is his brother. This is the other child born to Rachel, Jacob's favored wife. Now, Benjamin, he is the new favored son. He is the child that has, in a sense, replaced the position of Joseph. He's the son of Rachel, his beloved wife. When Joseph hears his brother is yet alive, oh. And then they said, and one is not. It was simple. It was a small statement. But they didn't say, there are 11 of us and one couldn't make it. There are 12 of us. One is no more. They would not name him. They, of course, didn't further acknowledge him. In fact, they would have preferred not to think of him, but now they are forced to remember him. You know, at times we find some reference in Scripture, some little passing word, a question from a friend. It might have been some rabbit trail in a preacher's sermon, a word on a radio, a simple line from a song, but it's being used by God to call to remembrance that which is still left unresolved, or that which is even at this very moment some violation of your conscience, some interruption of your soul, something that has disturbed your peace. It's strange the things that God can use to bring these things once again to the surface. But God uses here just a simple question. Tell me about your family. Is this all of you? Oh, a little jab, a little prick of the conscience. And now they say, well, actually, there's 12 of us. One's home with his father and one is not. Joseph has no intention of allowing his brother's self-proclaimed innocence to stand unchallenged. And God does not allow us to do it either. We may proclaim our goodness to God, but God is not satisfied with that. He keeps bringing us back to the place where we finally acknowledge ourselves. The conviction is going to deepen. Notice how this happens. Look down at verse number 17. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. Now pause here for just a moment. Okay, what happens is Joseph again says, you guys are spies. You've come to see how vulnerable we are in Egypt. And he puts them all in prison. Interesting, isn't it? They're the ones who had placed Joseph in the pit of the prison of the pit. And now Joseph says, okay, let's do this. Remember, Joseph's not just trying to make, hey, listen, I'm gonna level the scorecard here. It's not what Joseph is doing. He keeps bringing them back to their own sin. And what he says initially, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put you guys in prison. You guys decide who's going to go back and bring your brother back here. Then I'll know you're true men. 3 days, he leaves them in prison. He calls them all out. And then Joseph says, here's what I'm going to do. Let's read a little bit further in the passage. Verse number 20. He says, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are, notice these words, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us? Look at verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood this, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Do you understand what Joseph is now privy to? He's listening to this conversation. And they say, thinking, well, clearly he can't understand this. We are very guilty. We heard his cries. And oh, how Joseph's heart cries at this very moment. We heard his cries. His blood, they think he's dead. His blood be upon us. They are moving ever closer to true repentance. They're not there yet, but they're moving closer and closer to a conscience that can actually be clean. Joseph had initially said, okay, pick one to go back. And we'll send one back and you all will stay here in prison. When he brings them out after 3 days, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take one, leave him in prison, and the rest of you go home and bring back your brother, the youngest. And we might even ask, why does he change his mind? Here's what I think took place. I don't know that this is verified in scripture, but isn't it possible that Joseph says, you know what? They have children back home. I know my dad is back home. They have many that are back there. If I only send one back, I can only send so much grain back. Here's what I'll do. I'll keep one. I'll send all the rest of them back. And he loads them up with provision. And in God's goodness, he shows a touch of mercy, even as God is doing a work to restore these brothers, to have them finally come to the place where they confess their sin. And I would offer that so often God does keep moving us closer and closer. He keeps bringing things up. He keeps this little touch of remembrance, and he keeps saying, when are you going to finally come to a place of true repentance and be restored in fellowship with me? And even in the process of famine, God is surrounding us with little touches of his mercy and his care, even as Joseph is doing with his brothers, sending them back to their land. Well, what's happening here is there are three very powerful forces at work in their lives. First of all, conscience, then memory, they're replaying things in their mind, and then reason. Ah, I know why this is happening. We are very guilty concerning our brother, what we did. Do you know, again, in my life, in your life, conscience, ooh, there's something that's violated. Memory, I remember exactly what I did. Reason, I know why I'm going through the famine that I'm personally experiencing. God is doing a work of mercy even as he sends what this one said, he sent these hounds, so to speak, to bark and to bay at the door of the soul. They were still blind as to who Joseph truly was, but they were now thoroughly awakened to their appalling guilt concerning him. They would now mention his name. Oh, and as they do, at least among themselves, they are admitting what they had done. I don't know, maybe they had not mentioned the name Joseph. I mean, they just didn't even want to bring up that name unless they were forced to do so. And now, here they are together. Maybe not one time since they had forsaken Joseph and sold him into slavery, maybe not one time at home had they ever amongst themselves said, hey, you ever feel bad about what we did to Joseph? Maybe it was just an understood, we never bring up among ourselves the name Joseph, but now we are very guilty for what we have done to Joseph. What a mercy that God is doing. You know, the longer you and I try to live and manage our hidden sin, the more consequential it is in our own lives. The longer we try to say, I think I can navigate this successfully, the more damage we do to the container, so to speak, that's trying to hold it. What Joseph is doing in the life of his brothers, literally what God is doing in the life of this family, is God is constantly pushing to the surface those things that they need to be rid of. There's no need for them to continually carry something that should be buried by Almighty God. Well, these three things, of course, are following Joseph's brothers, conscience, memory, reason. And until they are willing to deal with these sins, these hounds would continually nip at their heels. God is awakening the conscience of Joseph's brothers. And then let's just, as we wrap this up, how does God often awaken our own conscience? Well, we've said this, we've been walking through this, talking about it, but first and foremost, by disrupting our peace. By disrupting our peace. There is something that is troubling us. Now, at times, it's possible that we might not even know exactly what's the trouble. Why am I feeling this way? I would submit that you and I would do well to say, God, is there something between my soul, as the old songwriter wrote, is there something between my soul and my Savior? He has disrupted our peace. He does it by disrupting the normal, everyday familiarity of our lives, and it gets our attention. It could be through family, through jobs, through some private matter revealed, sometimes through health or any number of means. Unless we come to the place where the disturbance is greater than we're willing to live with, we simply continue on. What God is doing is he's saying, okay, how much famine is it going to take to get your attention? Sometimes we're just going to negotiate. You know, we're just going to say, you know, I think I can handle this much famine. And so God continually disrupts our peace until we say, okay, God, you've got my attention. What else does he do? Not only by disrupting our peace, also by disturbing, of course, some sense of our conscience. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother. The Lord uses so many different circumstances to begin to stir our conscience. And isn't it interesting how things completely removed from our sin are often used to stir our conscience? Conscience has a way of digging up the past and arousing doubts and fears within us, even when the circumstances are not remotely connected. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Have you ever just noticed that when there is some kind of sin, everything a person says, we start to process, like, why did they say that? Quite frankly, our conscience can be stirred, our peace disrupted, when someone just catches our eye. Have you ever noticed how when your own guilty conscience, my own guilty conscience, a person just asks a simple question, we don't even want to look them in the eye, just intuitively, we feel as if they look at our eyes, they have some window to our soul. And so now something that is completely unrelated, we start to back away from this. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. How is God beginning to truly get their attention, awaken something that needs to be addressed? He disrupts our peace. He disturbs our conscience. You know, he said unto them, ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. Joseph's brothers put him in the prison cell of the pit. And now they themselves are in the prison cell. How their conscience must have been disturbed. How does God do this? Well, oftentimes he disturbs our peace, disrupts our conscience. How does he do this? Sometimes by direct confrontation, direct confrontation. He just says, we're just gonna go right after this. Verse number 7, Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. He said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Do you know what Joseph's doing? He's purposefully saying, I'm not trying to be unkind to them. That's not his purpose. His purpose is their conscience has to be stirred. And Joseph speaks roughly to them, direct confrontation. The word roughly there, it simply means hard, difficult. He spoke in a hard manner, a difficult manner to them. Wow, when has someone spoken to them that way before? And then, this is interesting, isn't it? How does God sometimes stir our conscience? By deliberate kindness. This is when he sent them back, and they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in the sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this? Now notice what they recognize. What is this that God hath done unto us? Now remember, they sold Joseph for money, and they went away singing with a little extra change in their pocket. And now when they have actually like, whoa, look at this money, they're actually afraid. The kindness of God is stirring their conscience. The last time we did this, we sold our brother and we got some money, and now we just went and we're guilty. They've brought up his name. Everything now seems to be focusing, centering on Joseph. And they open their bag, and the first one sees it. They get home, they open each of them, and there's their money. They are afraid of what? They're actually afraid of the kindness of God. Do you know, God does a lot of things to get our attention. And sometimes it's the warm smile of a friend. Sometimes it's the little note of a parent. Sometimes it's the kind gesture after failure from a supervisor, a boss. Sometimes it's a spouse who shows kindness when we have clearly failed them. What is it that God uses to stir the conscience? Sometimes it's simply the kindness of another. You know, as we conclude, I'm not asking for any raise of hands, but if I were to ask the question, How many of you have done something that you felt no one else knows about? I suspect that would be all of us. Yeah, nobody knows about this. Nobody knows. And you know, sometimes we get to a passage like Numbers 32, 23, which says, be sure your sin will find you out. We start to wonder, like, is everybody going to know? I mean, is that saying that at some point my sin is actually going to be just broadcast to everyone? Be sure your sin will find you out? I got to be so careful so that nobody knows what I've done. It's not what the verse is saying. Clearly, there are people who have gone to the grave and done things that nobody else knew about. But let me tell you what did happen. Their sin found them out. They could never get away from their sin. They would look over their shoulder. They would wonder who maybe knows. They would try to very carefully craft their steps so that nobody can find out. Nobody's going to know what I did. Yeah, but their sin knows. And their sin was constantly hounding them. And let me tell you, there are 10 guys that are here whose sin long ago had found them out. Oh, they may have just acknowledged their sin, but their sin had never left them. Their sin had found them out. And so has yours and mine. It doesn't just lay dormant. Our sin finds us out. And you know what God in his mercy is doing? He's bringing 10 brothers to a place where they will finally no longer have to carry their sin. You know, I would acknowledge that there are some who have suggested that Joseph is cruel to his brothers. Joseph is working the greatest mercy that they could have ever received. And maybe God, through famine, through the removal of something, is trying to get your attention as well.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message,
the stirring of a guilty conscience,
call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Every year we hear from many of you and you say how much you love the music on Rejoice. Well, we love it too, and that's why for the past several years we put together a collection of what we think are the best musical moments of the year. And guess what? We're doing it again for 2025. This year's set is packed with beautiful songs that will lift your heart and encourage your soul. You can get 2025's Best Musical Moments as a two-disc CD and DVD set, or if you prefer, we've made it super easy with a digital download option as well. We're thrilled to share this with you. For your donation of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the complete Musical Moments 2025 collection. It's our way of saying thank you for helping us keep this ministry going strong. And we don't talk about this often, but the truth is that your support makes all the difference. And right now is a time of great need for us. Your tax-deductible gift helps share God's word and music, not just in your area, but all around the world. So call us, write to us, or visit us online to request your copy today. Thank you for standing with us, and may God bless you.